The topic was going through stories in the Chumash and trying to see them from a deeper perspective. You know, stories that we're familiar with, stories that we sort of know about and have heard over the course of our lives, but never really got the full and deeper, more meaningful understanding of. So we're going to try to, we always try to take a look at those stories, a second look, as we call it, and look at it from a deeper perspective. So what we're up to now, those who have a stone Chumash, I would direct you to page 125. If you don't have it, you can look at any Chumash you want, or just listen in. That's also fine as well. But we're talking in the about the beginning of Parshas Toldos. This is chapter 25, Perchaf Hei of the book of Bereishis. And this is the beginning of the story of Yaakov and Esav. The Torah here discusses... I'm sorry about the angle of the camera. I'll try one more time. I'm sideways. Okay, I think that's the best we're going to get right now. But the... We're discussing over here the that's a little better. We're discussing here the birth of Yaakov and Esav and what that means in a much deeper and bigger perspective. And as I always say, the stories in the Torah, in general, even when they seem to be sort of just the context or just kind of details, they always carry within them a lot more meaning in the much larger context than just details you're seeing. So in particular, when you're looking at births in the Torah, the births of the Avos, of the patriarchs, so it's not just the drama behind the scenes of what's happening, how they got into this world, but it's a much deeper sense in that we're looking, it's part and parcel of the story, the way that they are born. The context of their birth is actually very much indicates what their lives are about and what their roles in history will be. So these are not merely individuals talking about, we're talking about people whose essence and whose lifetimes impact the course of history, and therefore even their births show very much about who they are. In particular, Yaakov and Esav, as we'll discuss, you know, they represent, you know, two opposing forces in the world, which began in their times and really carry on to this very day. And therefore, their birth actually is very significant, understanding who they are and what they're all about. So let's take a look at the Chumash, look at how they were born, and then we'll try to sort of analyze from the commentaries and a deeper angle what it's all about. So if we look at, again, chapter 25 in the book of Bereishis, Pasuk, let's look at Pasuk Chaf Aleph. So 21. This is on page 125. If you have the stone Chumash or any other Chumash, it'll be Per Chaf Hei, Pasuk Chaf Aleph. So I'm just skipping the first Pasuk, just because the first two Pasukim, not so relevant to our discussion right now. And it says that Yitzchak davened and treated Hashem opposite his wife because she was barren. Hashem allowed himself to be entreated by him, and his wife, Rebecca, Rivka, conceived. So the story begins that Yitzchak and Rivka had just gotten married, and Rivka could not have children. She was Nakara, she was barren, she was unable to bear children, as were the other Imahos, as we see this is common in the stories of Chumash. So they had to daven to Hashem. Hashem listened, and she conceived, we'll see, twins. She conceived children. There's a question which the rabbis discuss in a few different contexts, which is, why is it that we find that the Imahos were all unable to bear children? I mean, we know Sarah couldn't bear children until she was much older. Rivka couldn't. Rachel couldn't. It seems to be commonplace that the Imahos cannot bear children without some divine intervention. And the question is, why is that? Really, the Imahos, I mean, you would think that God would grant them the privilege of children without having to come in and do miracles. So what's this idea? So there's a quote which is said by the sages in the Medrash. It says that it asks the question, why were the Imahos Akaros? Why were they barren? And the rabbis answer the phrase, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mis'ave L'Tfilasim Shel Tzadikim, that Hashem has a deep desire for the prayers of the righteous. So what does that mean? That Hashem made them unable to bear children because He wanted to hear their tefillos, wanted to hear their prayers. And because, therefore, they prayed, Hashem heard their prayers and then granted them the privilege of having children, granted them that ability. So this message here is actually a much deeper message in terms of understanding what prayer is all about. I may have mentioned this a few weeks ago, if I recall, but we often look at prayer as a response to a need. I mean, I have a need, and I pray, and Hashem responds. But the truth is, the rabbis are teaching us here in other contexts as well, that it's really the opposite. Hashem gives us the need because He wants us to pray. Meaning it's not that I have a need and therefore I pray. It's that I have a need because Hashem wants me to pray. I think Hashem is looking for our tefillah. Hashem's looking for our davening. We see prayer as something which is just to fill a need, but really it's Hashem wants to reach out to us. Hashem says, I want to make the connection with you. I want you to reach out to me. I want you to be able to perceive my hand in your life. I want to have a relationship with you. So I'm going to make a need in your life which will drive you to prayer, and that prayer is the connection. The rabbis give a metaphor to this. They say that, imagine there was the story, they give the story of a king, and the king had saved a woman from attack. A beautiful woman, a beautiful princess, and he wanted to marry her. However, she wasn't interested in the king. So the king stages a second attack and comes in and saves her again, so that she'll talk to him. And then he could try again to court her. So what's that idea? It's the same thing with tefillah. Tefillah is something which Hashem will in our life. He will give us challenges and struggles and needs so that we pray, so that we bother to talk to Him. Because sometimes we just don't put in the time to talk and make the relationship with God. But when Hashem gives us those needs, we talk. So that's part of the idea of the imahos being akaros, being barren initially until they're able to miraculously have children. Part of that idea is that point, that Hashem wanted them to have to reach out in prayer and deepen that connection to Him. And because of that, He gave them the need. Once they prayed, Hashem answered and gave them children. Beyond that, there's other explanations given to this as well. Every single birth, when it came to the Avos, was miraculous. Which is why? Because the Jewish people are miraculous. We are people that live beyond nature. We are supernatural. So because we're supernatural, we weren't born by natural means. No, our ancestry was supernaturally created. No, in terms of nature, we wouldn't have been able to be here. Our ancestors couldn't have had children naturally. But yet, supernaturally, only by means of a nes, by the means of prayer and Hashem intervening and allowing the imahos to bear children, and that created Klal Yisrael. Which means that being that we are a supernatural people, we live by on a different plane than the rest of the world. Our history has shown that. Therefore, even our origins, our ancestry is supernatural as well. If the imahos had children naturally, so then we wouldn't have had that supernatural creation. And the Netziv says one more related and a very interesting point. The Netziv says that the imahos were coming from families, as were the avos at that time, from nations that were idolatrous, from nations that maybe had less than appropriate midos. They didn't act in ways that were in line with the way Jews were supposed to act. So if we were born naturally, we would just be a continuation of our ancestry, which at that point wasn't much to be proud of exactly. There was idolatrous, it was pagan, it wasn't so much to be proud of. But the fact that they conceived supernaturally means that there wasn't genetics in place over here. It was something more than that. It was God kind of creating a new baby out of nothing that's not a continuation of the family, but yet it was a brand new creation so that we were not forced to follow in the ways of the ancestors, which were not all that great. So that's the point that Siv makes as well. It was not a natural progression from our ancestry. It was supernatural, and therefore the children that which they gave birth to were not results of their previous families and homeland, which were not what we wanted to create the Jewish people. So be it as it may, Yitzchak and Rivka could not have children. They davened, Hashem listened, and Rivka conceived. Now let's move on to the next verse. Verse 22, Pasuk Chaf Beis. I'll read the article in English. The children agitated within her, and she said, if so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Hashem. So Rivka conceives, and she wanted to have children. They were davening for children. But she had a very difficult pregnancy. As the wording used, she felt a lot of pain. The baby inside was moving all around, making her feel sick, making her feel distressed. It's very difficult. And the commentaries say that Rivka, this is her first time bearing children, so she went and asked a lot of the local women, is this what it feels like? When you're pregnant, is this the feeling you're supposed to have, this type of pain and suffering? And they told her, no, this is not normal. What you're going through is not the typical way that women feel when they're pregnant. So it was very difficult for her, so she had to figure out what's going on. Now Rivka, it was not a medical concern for her. I mean, she didn't go and seek out medical advice. She went, it says, to seek out Hashem. She wanted the spiritual cause for this. I mean, she obviously was one of the, she was married to Yitzchak. She was a very, very righteous woman. She understood her role in the chain of being the Avos and Imahos. She understood her role in creating Klal Yisrael. And she understood, if this is not normal, there's something going on here that I have to know about. There's something that Hashem is trying to show me through this very difficult pregnancy. But it was to the point where she said, why do I have to endure such pain? If so, why am I thus? Means like, you know, why do I have to go through this? If this is not natural, then what is Hashem doing to me? You know, the Ramban states, and it seems to us even a little drastic, but just to explain how much pain she was in. The Ramban states, and she says, Lama Zanochi, why is this for me? The Ramban says, she was saying, no, I'd rather be dead. I'd rather be gone. This is so painful, I can't bear it anymore. So if she had an answer to why she's going through it, I guess she would feel a little better. But at this point, she's like, I can't handle this pregnancy. Halavai Shiamus, the Ramban says, if only I could pass on or didn't exist, that'd be better than the state I'm in right now. So that was a very challenging state for Rivka. So she felt this pain and she went to seek out what was going on. So the Rashbam and other commentaries point out that she was not aware it was twins. That's number one. She thought it was a single pregnancy, and that was one point. And she found out, as we'll see in the next verse, that we're talking here about twins, and not just any twins, you know, very, very, very rambunctious twins, to the point they were causing her so much pain and so much distress. So the Torah says that, you know, that these twins were really, you know, they were struggling inside of her, bouncing around to the point that she was in terrible pain. So let's just pause, and before we say why, let's just understand a little bit what this means. These twins are going to be Yaakov and Esav. Now, even in the womb, they were bouncing around back and forth, causing problems. Now, what does that mean? So Rashi tells us, Rashi brings down a medrash. He quotes from a medrash, words of the sages that sort of depict what's going on. And this is the kind of message which I don't know if we have to take literally or not. We could or we couldn't, but the message is the same message regardless. The Rashi says a very famous medrash. He says that when she would walk by a house of Avodah Zarah, a house of idolatry, then Esav would start, you know, clambering to get out and start pushing his way out. And then when she walked by a Beis Medrash, they were studying Torah, Yaakov would clamber to get out. So she was confused. Does this baby want to do idolatry? Does this baby want to serve Hashem? Which one? And she was getting confused about it. What that's describing, and it's hard to know if the baby's actually sensed, you know, this magnetic pull towards Avodah Zarah or towards Hashem. What it's describing is there's two opposing forces within. She was right now bearing within herself two diametrically opposing forces, but by nature were different. Yaakov and Esav, the way Hashem created them in the womb, was that they were instinctually very, very different people. And despite the fact they were twins, they were, we'll call them equal and opposite. They were people that had very opposing urges, very opposing desires. And taking it literally, Yaakov had a magnetic pull towards Torah, and Esav had a magnetic pull towards Avodah Zarah. It was by nature, not by nurture. But that's who they were in the womb. They were both full of potential energy, incredible energy, to go out and do something incredible in this world, very powerful people, very influential people. But they're being pulled in very different directions and very different drives. As we'll see soon, the next pasuk says, "Mima'echi paredu," from your womb, they will separate in different directions. I mean, they're going to be born, and they're going to head off in polar opposite directions. When she was told this, she was actually calmed down. Now, why was she calmed down? Because she understood there's a purpose to what's happening. It's not just someone's going through pain for no reason. This pain is forming the basis of the world. So often, I mean, we're talking here about a much bigger level. This is a global level. But even in our own lives, if we go through a tough time, if we don't understand why we're suffering, so then it's very difficult. But if we have some way to understand, why are we going through this tough time, so it makes it much easier. Because even though it's difficult, but I understand the purpose within it. So a moment before, Rivka was saying, I wish I could die. I can't handle this anymore. I can't bear it. But when it's being explained to her, as we'll see momentarily, what she's bearing within are these two forces that are going to really conquer the world and be the opposing forces in history. And she is the mother that's going to bear these two incredibly powerful children. So she understood why she's struggling, and she was able to deal with it because it was something which was for a purpose. So that the next pasuk is really, it's one pasuk, it's one verse, and it really describes what many see as the struggle of history. I mean, we're reading here right now about the birth of Yaakov and Esav, and Yaakov and Esav are viewed as the basis of really all struggles in human history. So before we look at the verse, I want to read to you just the words of Rav Hirsch. You know, Rav Hirsch, often, the way he words things, the way that he's able to describe them in his beautiful poetic way, really zero in on the point. So the next verse is going to describe the two opposing forces of Yaakov and Esav. And Rav Hirsch says, I'll read to you, that Rivka was informed that she carried two nations in her womb who represent two different forms of social government. The one state would build up its greatness on spirit and morals, on the humane and humans, which is Yaakov's state. The other would seek its greatness in cunning and strength. So Esav is pushing for his own greatness through strength and deception. Yaakov is pushing for greatness based on spirit and morals, on humane and humans. Spirit and strength, morality and violence oppose each other. And that's in life. You know, what's good in terms of the spirit is not always in line with what the strong man wants to do. Morality and violence are opposed one another, typically. The scales will constantly sway from one to the other. The whole of history is nothing else than a struggle as to whether spirit or sword has the upper hand. Or as the sages term it, Caesarea or Jerusalem. Now, the rabbis see the struggle of Esav and Yaakov as playing out in the struggle of Rome and in Jerusalem. Those who heard my class I gave last night, we spoke a little bit about Rome. The rabbis look at Caesarea, which was a big Roman city in those days, and Jerusalem, which obviously is the center of Jewish life and Jewish thought. Those represent the ideals of Rome versus Israel. And the struggle of Esav and Yaakov, the struggle of spirit versus strength, the struggle of Caesarea versus Jerusalem, that is the struggle of human history. And I want to explain this much more, but Rav Hirsch is always able to coin the phrases and put them into words, which really hit us. But this idea of the nation built on spirit and morals versus nation built on cunning and strength, that's what we're discussing right now. So Rashi says, let's read together verse 23, and then we'll explain what Rashi says and what he means. Verse 23, and Hashem said to her, so she went to inquire of Hashem, meaning she went to a prophet. Rashi says she went to Shem, the son of Noah. Shem, the son of Noah, was a righteous person. He's somebody who had the gift of prophecy. And she went to Shem to ask, what's going on within me? So through Shem, who was the prophet, Hashem told Rivka, look at verse 23, two nations are in your womb. Two regimes from your insides shall be separated. The might shall pass from one regime to the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. So we have one verse, and it describes really the historic struggle of Yaakov versus Esav. Number one, it's two nations. These aren't just two kids who are just going to live and die and, you know, be nice people. These are going to be the founders of two mighty nations in world history. It's two regimes. They're from your insides, should be separated. I mean, they're going to, from the moment they're born, they're going to start going on their own path. It's very different. The might shall pass from one regime to the other. There's going to be, as Rav Hirsch said, the scales will constantly flip between these two different regimes in world history. And the elder shall serve the younger. We'll see ultimately the elder, Esav, will serve the younger. We'll describe more what that means. Rashi explains that the struggle of Yaakov and Esav in the womb and beyond, he calls it the Merivin al Nachalas Bezalamim. They're fighting over the inheritance of two different worlds. We have Olam Hazeh, we have our world, Olam Haba, the world to come. We have the physical realm, we have the spiritual realm. And the struggle of Yaakov and Esav is the struggle of these two realms. So to me, that really is the key to understanding what's going on here. What is this description? What's this struggle? And I think, well, if we describe that, we'll be able to understand much more what's happening. So I want to be able to maybe describe what Rashi means. They're struggling over two different worlds. So let's explain the idea. There's a spiritual order that Hashem has, a spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, you can call it, we'll call it the heavens, you can call it the world to come, you can call it the spiritual worlds, but in that world is a world where the value system is very different than our world. The value system in that world, what has value? So mitzvot have value, chesed has value, Torah has value. The spiritual ideals in that world have value. In that world, physical has no meaning. In that world, a dollar bill doesn't get you anywhere, neither does a hamburger. Neither does a car. They have no meaning in such a world. It's a world where the truth of God is very, very clear and apparent, and the value system, the currency of that world, is spiritual currency. There's a world which we refer to as Olam Hazeh, the world of the body, the world that we're in. And the physical realm, if we were to divorce it from anything spiritual, let's set aside spirituality, Torah, mitzvos, in this physical realm. So what has value? There's money, possessions, there's physical pleasures. They have value in this world. That's the way that we see as success and accomplishment, they're realities for us. And the more possessions or power or fame or pleasure a person achieves, the more accomplished they are. So you have two very different worlds. And both worlds exist, both worlds are real. In a sense, there's one world where accomplishment is viewed as how much good did I do? How loyal was I to truth? How much Torah did I study? How many mitzvahs did I accomplish? How much care did I put into others and other people and things I did in my life? That's one world, and those things are valuable in that world. In the other world, what's accomplishments is possessions, power, fame, pleasure, might, you know, that those are things which are accomplishments. So on the one hand, you know, each one stands apart, and each of these worlds really doesn't seem to connect. They're two very different worlds with very different systems involved. One world seems to be the world of Esav, as they're fighting over the two worlds. Esav is the one of this world, and Yaakov is the one of the other world. That's how we would view it. But the goal, in terms of the way the Torah sees things, the truth is, we don't see these as two separate worlds in the fact that they should stay apart. The goal is that we want to fuse the two together. The goal of Hashem creating this world that we're in, the physical world, is that we're supposed to be able to fuse together the spiritual with the physical. So in that sense, we have to know the goal is the world of the neshama. The goal is I want to be able to accomplish the most I can that will get me the furthest in the spiritual realms. However, it's meant to be done here in the physical world. If I live here and I'm just spiritual and I'm not physical, so then I can't do mitzvahs. Mitzvahs are very physical things. And I'm going to die of starvation and I'm going to be unhappy. If I live only in the physical world, then I'm going to have no eternal accomplishments in the spiritual realm. The goal is to fuse these together in the right way. So you're supposed to harness the power of the physical world for your spiritual goals. So again, at first glance, these two approaches are very much at odds with each other. You know, the spiritual goals and the physical goals are very different goals, and these are goals which seem to not really go together. And that's what the pasuk first describes. It says, you have Esav and Yaakov. Esav is the one of this world, Yaakov is of the next world, and the Navi tells Rivka, he says, they're going to separate. You have two different nations within you, and they're going to separate from birth. And they're going to fight one another. There's going to be this eternal tug of war between one versus the other. So that's what happens at first glance. But then the pasuk ends, Rav Yavod Sa'ir, the elder one will serve the younger. And Esav is older, and Esav eventually will serve the younger one. So what does that mean? It means that there's a way they should come together. This is not meant to be necessarily a negative. The way that things are supposed to be is that Esav is meant to be subservient to Yaakov in the sense that Esav understands his role, Yaakov understands his role, and they go together. Meaning that Esav should embrace Yaakov's goals, understanding the ultimate goal is to be able to accomplish in the spiritual realms, and therefore I'm subservient to him. But Yaakov should understand that we need Esav because you need to embrace the world we're in and utilize it for the spiritual goals. Maybe just to give a rough metaphor, a rough analogy for a second. Imagine you have two partners starting a company. So one partner is a visionary, and he has incredible creativity, he has ideals, and he understands, you know, what are the goals for this business? What can we accomplish? What can we create? What are we going to do? How are we going to succeed? But this visionary is very much not detail-oriented. He's not somebody who has a business sense, but he has a lot of very good ideas out there. Now, there could be the other partner who's not very creative, not a visionary, doesn't have the drive of the first partner, but yet is very, very practical, knows how to run a business, knows how to deal with money, knows how to deal with details and employees and paperwork and all of the above. So the company requires both. Now, ultimately, the person who's a detail-oriented but has no vision is not going to be able to really push themselves further on their own. The person who has this vision has incredible potential, but you can't bring it onto fruition without the other partner who deals with the details. The two together are able to create a very successful business. So let's take a look at this world. Let's make another analogy. Let's make it a little closer to the example of the Torah. You're starting a shul. So you have a rabbi, and the rabbi's job is to be the spiritual guide of the shul. He should set the shul's goals. He should know how to inspire and elevate the people who come to the shul, all the different members of the shul. But his job is not to be the one, in most situations, he's not the one involved in what are they serving at Kiddush, what are we going to pay the janitor for cleaning up, how are we going to organize the seats in the most efficient way. I mean, he might have a vision, but that's not his role. There'll be a president or executive director or somebody whose job is to deal with all the physical details of the plant, the building, and all the things that go along with it. So the rabbi is setting the spiritual goals, and without the rabbi, the shul really has no purpose because the shul is there to elevate the members spiritually. But the rabbi on his own, if he's not somebody who's running all the different details, then you can't really create a functioning shul. So both are needed. So ultimately, Esav is meant to be subservient to Yaakov. Not in the sense that he's a slave to Yaakov and Yaakov's overtaking Esav, but in the sense that Yaakov recognizes what Esav has to offer. Esav recognizes that Yaakov is the ultimate goal that we're heading towards. He's the visionary. He's the one who has the goals in mind. Esav is the one who's able to deal with the things of our world to help grow and to make them become spiritual. And two together should become the force driving this world to its perfection. That's how things are supposed to be. That's Rav Yavod Sa'ir. That only works if both Yaakov and Esav actually do their job, which we'll talk about as we go further through the story, that Esav seems to have to fall apart and not do his job. Now, Rashi alludes here to the famous Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, the one who compiled the Mishnah. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was the Nasi, he was the head of the Sanhedrin. He was fabulously wealthy. The Gemara describes the wealth of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi and describes the delicacies he served on his table every single day. He was a very, very powerful, wealthy man, a tremendous Torah scholar, and very influential historically in the Jewish people. But the Gemara says something very interesting. Despite the fact that Gemara says that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was very wealthy, and he had on his table these delicacies every single day, when Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi died, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, it says, raised his fingers up to the heavens, and he said that, I did not benefit even one handful of this world. So to us it seems very incongruous. On the one hand, he's serving on his table every single day these fancy foods. On the other hand, he's able to raise his hands up to Shemayim and say that I did not benefit of the world in any way. So how do you reconcile those two things? So the answer is that what he was saying is that I didn't take anything for myself. I enjoyed life, and I benefited a lot from this world, but it was all for the sake of my spiritual goals. Maybe just to take an example for us. You sit down on Shabbos, and you enjoy a delicious potato kugel. So you can say that I'm doing that because I love potato kugel, or you can say, well, that's actually increasing my honor and my enjoyment of Shabbos. So that kugel, you've benefited of this world because you enjoyed the kugel, but ultimately it's fulfilled a spiritual goal, which is owning Shabbos, which is a mitzvah. So Rabbi Nasi didn't just say that about his kugel and Shabbos. All the pleasures in life that he took, he was able to say that I took those pleasures with spiritual goals in mind, and therefore I did not take anything for myself. So whatever the goals he had every single day in serving his delicacies and spending his money, he was testifying to us that he did it for the sake of God, not for his own sake. So that's the way the Yaakov and Esav really fuse together. And this is really the foundation of understanding their birth and who they were. And as we go through the story more in the coming weeks, we'll actually refer back to this, because this is really the principle to understand Yaakov and Esav. Just to move on to the next verse, verse 24. So it says, when her term to bear grew full, then behold, there were twins in her womb. So she carried to full term, and she gave birth to twins. Now the words in Hebrew, vihine, or in English, then behold, the Torah always indicate that there's something surprising here. If I say behold, it means I wasn't expecting it, and look, it happened. So, I mean, she was already told by the prophet she's having twins. What was the surprise in her having twins? Why was she surprised by this? I mean, she already knew that they were causing her problems, and she was in a lot of pain. She already went to the prophet to describe to her why she's having so much pain. She was told that there's twins within her. So why vihine tomin b'mitna? Why does it say that, behold, surprise, here's the twins? So Rav Hirsch says the following point. It's a very interesting point. Rav Hirsch says that the surprise was they're actually identical twins.
Meaning we'll see, on the one hand, Esav came out very hairy and more developed than Yaakov. But they're identical twins in the sense that, you know, besides Esav being just further along in his development, they actually were identical. So Rivka expected, well, these two different children, the way they're described to me as so different, as totally polar opposites, I thought that they'd be fraternal twins, not identical twins. It just didn't make sense they should be identical if their personalities are so different. But yet when they were born, they were identical, and that was a surprise. That was very surprising to her. And it speaks very much, well, as we'll see, that they're equal and opposite. I mean, there's a pasuk we say, Zelu mazeh bar elokim, Hashem makes this corresponding to that. Everything, you know, as we say in physics, everything, every reaction is equal and opposite reaction. In the world of the spiritual and the physical, so every spiritual force will have its equal and opposite force, which challenges it. So Yaakov and Esav are equal and opposite. They're identical twins, which means that they have within them very, very similar potential, but where they apply that potential is in total opposite directions. That's Yaakov and Esav. The Netziv points out that why do we even bother to say she carried to full term? I mean, the details of the pregnancy don't seem to really make that much of a difference to us. We spoke about why it mattered that she was going through pain during the pregnancy. But why is it an important fact to know that she carried to full term? So the Netziv says the following point. He says that despite the fact that their origins, meaning their conception and her pregnancy, were very much supernatural, in that, you know, she conceived through by miracle because she was barren, and that during the pregnancy the two babies were struggling because of their different instincts and their different role in the world, but the birth was very, very normal. And the Siv says this, that's important because it's showing us that ultimately, even though Yaakov and Esav and their descendants, meaning the Roman Empire, Roman influence, and the Jewish Empire, the Jewish influence, are very different, they're going to live normal lives, meaning that in daily life, they live like everyone else. You know, daily life, Jews live like everyone. I mean, we try to do our best to keep the Torah, but we're not different people. You know, we don't live lives that are supernatural lives into the way that we live our daily life every single day. And the Romans as well. So even though the origins were supernatural, the birth was natural, meaning that life on a daily basis for these two will be lived normally. In a daily life, you know, he says that Rome and Bnei Yisrael, they live normal lives like everyone else in the world, but yet they carry within them really the struggle of history. Let's see one more verse, verse 25. So it says, the first one emerged red, entirely like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esav. So the twin that came out first was Esav, and we have here a description of Esav that he was red and hairy. So what's the idea that he was red and hairy? What exactly does that represent in terms of what we've been describing? This is in contrast to Yaakov, who was, later on it says, Anochi ish chalak, I'm smooth. No, Yaakov was not very hairy, he was a very smooth person. Esav was very hairy even from birth. So what does hair represent? What exactly does hair represent in Jewish thought? So we find the idea of hair often referring to the world of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry, in that every single hair, I mean, let me just put it in a different context for a second. Idolatry versus belief in Hashem. Hashem, it's monotheism. There's one God who encompasses all. Idolatry is many, many, many gods, each one with its own responsibility and its own power. That's how the pagans view idolatry. So hairs in the body represent idolatry in that every single hair is an individual hair. Each one comes from its own source in the skin, and it represents the idea of plurality because there's many, many hairs in the body. That's idolatry. Smooth skin represents the idea of one. It's just your skin is one. It's one all-encompassing skin that encompasses your body, and that represents monotheism, emunah, belief in Hashem. So Esav, number one, came out. You know, his body represented what he stood for, which was, you know, the world of idolatry, the world of evil, the world of the physical. And therefore he came out hairy, because those hair represent the many, many struggles of Esav, the many, many struggles of daily life. And that's the idea of hair, plurality. Yaakov, as an ish chalak, as a smooth person, represents one, a person with one goal, with one focus, and that focus is on the goals of God, and that is Yaakov. So that's the idea of being hairy versus being smooth. Now Esav is also described as red. What's the problem with being red? And I'll speak personally in that my hair, not as red anymore, but used to be much redder, and I have 4 kids with red hair, so we want to look positively upon red. So what exactly is it describing Esav as being, having red hair, or being very, very red complexion? What's that point? So the red represents, Rashi says, red represents the idea of somebody who is possibly murderous, who loves spilling blood, which sounds pretty scary. I mean, it's a baby, he was just born, and he's a murderous baby. Like, what would that mean exactly? So what we're alluding to here seems to be a very, very famous quote of the Gemara on Masechet Shabbos. The Gemara discusses that people are born with natural instincts. Every single one of us is born with a certain predisposition towards different things in life. And it's our job is to channel where those different, that potential goes. I mean, the Gemara says, if somebody is born with the love of blood, so you can decide to be a murderer or a bandit, you could decide to be a shochet, you can decide to be a mohel. So a murderer is using that love of blood for terrible, terrible things, for evil. A shochet, someone who's going to make shecht and make the meat kosher, he's using it for a mitzvah. And a mohel, someone who's doing a bris, is using it even for a higher form of mitzvah. So you could take that love of blood, and you can use it to be a doctor, a surgeon. I mean, you can take that love of blood, and you can channel it in the right direction to use it for positive. So Esav, you know, his complexion, his hair, is showing us he's not meant to be a college professor. He's not meant to be an accountant. Not meant to be a rabbi. He's going to be someone out there dealing with the blood. But it was given to him as a way to check. Can you channel that? Can you channel that in the right direction? Or is it going to be channeled in the wrong direction? We have a very similar description of a very different person. David HaMelech, King David. David HaMelech is described as Admoni in Bifei Naim. He also had this red complexion or red hair, but with beautiful eyes. And the rabbis say that when Shmuel HaNavi first laid his eyes on David, he got very scared. He said, this is going to be the king? He looks like Esav. But yet, he saw he had the Yafei Naim, beautiful eyes. And the sages say that means that David HaMelech had the internal workings of Esav, in a sense, but yet he only acted in Yafei Naim with beautiful eyes, which means it, with the direction of the Sanhedrin, with the direction of Torah and Halacha. So if you take that power, that potential within, it's energy, and you channel it in the direction of what the rabbis say to channel it towards. You channel it with the direction of the Sanhedrin, so then you've taken the power of Esav and you've fueled something good with it, which is what's supposed to happen. So Esav was somebody who had this tremendous energy to do. He was a force. He was somebody with great potential. But he had to be able to channel that potential in the right direction. If that potential was harnessed and used to meet Yaakov's goals, that would lead the world to be an incredibly better place. If that potential was used in the wrong direction, it's very destructive, in which is the direction it went in, unfortunately, with Esav. And his name was, he was called Esav. The word Esav comes from the word Asui, that he was fully made. He was fully developed. Esav was born looking like he was developed. He was hairy. He looked much more mature than a newborn baby should look. So he was like a finished product, as it were. So what does that represent to us? It means that he's the one who lives in the here and now. Olam Hazeh, in this world. You know, if you're not a finished product, that means that I'm working towards something more. I'm working towards growth. I'm working towards a different goal. But if I'm in the here and now, that means that I am as I am. I don't plan to change or to grow. I'm going to take life as it is in my own personal way. In another sense, you know, when babies are born, babies are very selfish. Babies have no problem screaming throughout the entire night, keeping up their parents. When a baby wants to eat, it screams till it gets its food. When a baby wants to use the bathroom, it uses it wherever it wants to. It doesn't make a difference. You know, in the diaper, out of the diaper, makes no difference at all. Babies are selfish beings, and part of growth and maturity is to learn to think about others. Eventually, a child is able to say, you know what, my parents are sleeping, maybe I'll wait to start crying. I don't want to make a mess because it's going to cause a problem. And you know, as kids get older, they're able to come to those realizations and become more aware of those around them. Babies are very selfish, focused on their own personal goals and pleasures, and that's it. Esav, as he was born a finished product, it's as if it's to say that he's going to remain that selfish baby his entire life. You know, his instincts were to focus on his self, on his personal pleasure, on his personal goals, and not take into account others. It's the world as is. Now, if we were to remove for a second thoughts of Torah or neshama or having a conscience, having any sort of sense of maturity in ourselves that rein us in. So every single human being wants to be very destructive. We just all take for ourselves, not think about others. And it would be a very destructive force. It says in the book of Eov, Adam Ayar Pera Yivalid, a person is born basically like a donkey, or animalistic. And maturity has to bring us out of that phase. But if every human being remained in that donkey form, so that leads the world to just everyone's saying, mine, 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 me, 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 now, and everything is destructive. So Esav was born with those instincts. Now, Esav had free choice, and this is very important. We'll talk about the story more. Esav had free choice, like everyone else in this world, and he had a very difficult challenge ahead of him because his instincts were so difficult. Hashem gave him the challenge of you have to make the right decisions, fight against your nature, overcome those instincts, and use it for good. Esav's going to struggle with that, and we'll talk about, he seems to fail with it. But he wasn't created just, okay, you are evil and you're going to remain evil. He's created in a sense that you are an incredibly powerful force. You include in yourself incredible energies. It's just a matter of, can you overcome your challenges and use them for good? Or are you going to stick within your routines, in the rut that you're in, and remain this evil force that you are? That was the question. So we'll stop here for the day. We'll continue this, God willing, next week. But it's important to see that we're dealing here really with two forces that present themselves far beyond just two babies being born. But these are historical forces that are going to really describe to us the struggle we have in our daily lives every single day of good versus evil, of physical versus spiritual, of the Shema versus the Guf, the soul and the body. All these things come together as a struggle. Ultimately, they shouldn't be a struggle. They should work together in unison. That's the goal. Yaakov and Esav, had they partnered, would have perfected the world. Yaakov and Esav have not yet partnered, so that's why the world's in a state of struggle. But if we're able to bring about the partnership of Yaakov and Esav, that leads to perfection. Any questions out there? Welcome to unmute to ask any questions if you like. If not, then sure. All right, thank you. Good afternoon and good night to those who are in Israel. You're welcome. Yes, enjoy your Yom HaTzmut celebrations over there. If you can see any from your house. Okay, good. All right, have a good week. Enjoy. Okay, great. Fine. So you get the best of both worlds, hopefully. All right, be well.